And as you do, I invite you to turn with me to our scripture passages for today. You can find them inside your bulletin. They'll also be on the screen and, of course, in a Bible if you have one with you. Our two readings are both from the New Testament book of Hebrews, the first from chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and the second from chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Hear now God's word, Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Great to be with you. We're in a series that's called Simply the Best. We're going through the New Testament book of Hebrews from start to finish. Last Sunday was a very celebratory day of worship, wasn't it? We were at the amphitheater, if you were there, and there were actually, it was the most well-attended, or one of the most well-attended services that we have had since COVID hit that was not on an Easter or Christmas holiday. And it was a joy to be there, just give thanks for all of it, including the pergola, where the vast majority of you migrated to during that service because it was pretty hot. It was a joyful Sunday, and we were able to talk about something that is really true, and that is that the Christian life is one of joy. And we run the race joyfully. In fact, one of our values as a church, we have five different values as a church. One of them is joyful passion for Christ. Like, we want to live joyfully for him. And it's wonderful to be able to do that. But that's not the whole story. And this morning's text gives us an opportunity to explore something that is just, it's just true of the Christian life. And often the Christian life is, it's presented as, I don't know, like if you're a Christian, then you must be joyful at all times. And, you know, it's not true that the Christian life is that way. It is not a continuous, ever-increasing, each day better than the day before kind of joy. It's a paradoxical joy. It's an arduous joy where we are running a race that is difficult, and it involves lots of trials, lots of temptations, and lots of challenges. It is true that Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls with Jesus. That's true. Amen? It's also true, as Acts 14:22 says, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That is also the case. And so the Christian life is one where our joy is sometimes obscured by affliction. And that was certainly the case for the recipients of the letter of Hebrews. They were first century Jews who had converted to Christianity, and in their newfound Christian faith, they were facing a whole lot of challenges. They were facing social penalties, economic penalties. Some of them had been put in jail, Hebrews 10, 34. And so, again, I want us to put ourselves in that position. If you had grown up in the Jewish faith, and all of your social and family and religious life was revolving around the various festivals and the prohibitions of what to eat and what not to eat, and the day of the week being Saturday, the Sabbath day when you worship, if you came to Christ, you would now dispose of those ceremonial laws because Jesus fulfilled them. You would not eat the same way because Jesus fulfilled those laws. You wouldn't worship the same day. You'd worship on Sunday, not Saturday. And life would be very different. So imagine that you converted to Christ and then your family turned their back on you. Imagine you got fired from your job and you're just trying to figure out how to make this work. It could be that people who were in that situation, maybe they were thinking, God, I've responded to the truth that you revealed through your son, Jesus. I've done what you've told me to do. I've repented. I've trusted in him. Why am I going through this? Why is this so hard? Maybe they felt that way. Maybe you feel that way this morning for whatever reason. There's good news that is also very hard news from the scriptures this morning. The painful circumstances that we endure are not arbitrary or random. They are not God's failure to be engaged in his creation. To the contrary, God is in control of everything. He is sovereign over all. And he is using the painful circumstances in our lives to make us more like Jesus. So if you are feeling bewildered by affliction, if you're feeling worn down by conflict, if you're feeling hurt because people have left you out for some reason related to your faith, if you feel like, gosh, I just wish I could be different than I am. Wish I could be different than I am. If you're feeling any of those things, the preacher of Hebrews has something to encourage us. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for gathering us together. It's a great privilege to be here. We thank you, Lord, for Molly and Ann Stewart Holbert leading us in song. Thank you that you've gifted them to do that. And Lord, it is a joy to see them grow up and mature and be able to lead us. We appreciate that very much. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word, you would speak to us, and that you would give us whatever we need this morning. And we pray that you'd help us to understand what is a difficult topic, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So discipline, that's the word that's used 9 different times in the text, and here is the word in the Greek at the top. Now, it looks like if you transliterate it, it looks like it would be pronounced paideia or paideia. But I checked with my resident Greek expert, who is Greek himself, Mr. Tom Skoulis, and as he did his research, it's actually pitheia. So the D sounds like a TH, pitheia. Let's say it together, 1, 2, 3, pitheia. Tom, did I get it right? Praise the Lord. Good, good. What it means, the first part of that word is pais, which means child. So it's this overarching sense of correcting, training, teaching your child to grow up so that your child, when he or she is an adult, can actually live their lives in such a way that they don't bring shame upon your last name. Okay? Like they can function in the world. They can actually go out and get a job and keep a job. They can maybe build a family. They can do all of those things because you have helped train them. You have disciplined them. And that word is used in this text 9 different times. Often we use this in the positive sense, like formative discipline. Okay, so you're here, you're hearing the word of God. That's formative discipline, hopefully. Hopefully it's not just so painful as you sit here and listen to the word of God preached. It's something that teaches you. Small groups, Bible studies, those are ways that we are formed positively in discipline because we're being trained and we understand the word of God better. We can apply it to our lives. This text, though, deals with the corrective side, the painful side of discipline. And so I have a definition for what this kind of discipline is. It's something that I came up with. It is not thus saith the Lord, but I hope that it helps. Here's what it is. It is God-given, painful circumstances in life that teach and or correct his beloved children so they become more like Jesus and endure in faith until the end. Okay, say it one more time. God-given, painful circumstances in life that teach and or correct his beloved children so they become more like Jesus and endure in faith until the end. That is the purpose, the design of discipline in our lives. And so as we walk through the text, I want to consider three different things. Okay, the first one that I want us to consider is Jesus himself. This passage in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 is pretty remarkable. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. That means that he honored God with his life. He never sinned. He obeyed God in every way. And did God hear his prayers? Absolutely. Did God answer his prayers? God did not answer his prayer of being saved from death. He was heard. He was not answered. Yes, I will protect your life and I will save you from death. And then it says an amazing thing. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, does that mean that Jesus was disobedient? Of course not. He's perfect. But his obedience was fully expressed in and only in the ultimate sacrifice that he made on the cross. That's what that means. So let me give a pretty shallow example. Let's say, take you students, let's say you're in a history class and it's a difficult class and you're taking quizzes all along the way, okay? And you're working hard and you're reading the textbook and you got your flashcards and you're acing those quizzes. Well, the end of the semester, what do you have? You have a big exam. And all that you learned so far is sort of combined into that one exam. You may have done very, very well leading up to it, but that is the fullness of the content that you have covered. In the same way, Jesus learned obedience throughout his life, but the fullness of that obedience was expressed in the cross alone. Does that make sense? So Jesus was disciplined. He learned. He wasn't disciplined because he did something wrong. He was disciplined into the fullness of obedience. And he cried out to God, and God heard his prayers, but God did not spare him from the tremendous hostility that he faced. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. And that word is like hatred and nastiness and violence, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, why is it that looking at Jesus helps you not to grow weary or faint-hearted? Because if Jesus was disciplined and he learned obedience, how much more do we have to learn the same thing? I mean, we have to learn it, amen? All of us do. And so we consider Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who nonetheless was disciplined and nonetheless learned obedience in its fullest sense at the cross. And he did it so that we would not get the eternal punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. That's good news. Amen? So next, consider deeply. Consider deeply this topic of discipline. It says in verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. We're not going to regard this lightly. We are going to take a deep dive into what it means to be disciplined. And I think that in this text, there are two different elements of discipline that we're going to talk about. And then there's one topic that's related to this that came to my mind immediately when I read it. It's not what the text covers, but it's important, and so we'll talk about that as well. So three different subpoints under this, under considering deeply. First, there is the kind of discipline in the form of persecution for being a Christian. So in other words, you're being disciplined because of your faithfulness. And it's in the form of other people around you doing mean things to you or ignoring you or turning their back on you. That's as I've said throughout this series, what is happening in the Hebrew people, the Jewish Christians who have come to Christ. And this is like instructive discipline. It's not because they did something wrong. It's through their very faithfulness that they are being disciplined. Now, does that happen in our day? It absolutely does. Let me give some examples of this, okay? So students, I want your attention, okay? I want you to think about your life and how the Lord might be disciplining you even as you are faithful. So let's say you are, I don't know, let's say you're tempted to go out and party with all your friends who party and then to lie about it to your parents. I want you to raise your hand if you've, no, I'm just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand if you've been tempted to do that. I know you, many of you probably have, and I was 16 once, and it was a long time ago, but still, I have dim recollection. So you may be tempted to do that, okay? And you also may be a faithful, committed follower of Christ, and you just know, I'm not going to do that. And maybe your friends who see you not doing that are like, why, what is wrong with you? Why would you not do this? We could easily get away with it. And, you know, you might mumble something like, oh, I just don't, it's not right, and I just, you know, I love Jesus, I don't want to. And then they treat you differently. That's not being thrown to the lions, but it's a form of what the text is addressing right here. Let's say you are with your friends and they are gossiping about someone who, you know, is not there. And there's the temptation for you to just go right along with it. And instead of doing that, you're really quiet and you make it really awkward. Or even more bold, you say, we should not be talking about him like that. And then they look at you funny, and then you walk away, and then they talk about you. That's what I'm talking about. Like, if you are a follower of Jesus and you do things like this, you're going to experience some form of soft persecution. You might be tempted, if you're dating, you know, your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, you might be tempted to do something with your boyfriend or girlfriend that you know you shouldn't do. And you just say, no, I'm not doing that. And then maybe they break up with you because they think that's so weird. Well, that's what I'm talking about, okay? All of these are examples of you being faithful to Jesus in such a way that there's a cost that's paid. And that's not something that you did wrong. It's what the Lord is using in your life to say to you that Jesus is worth it. And when Jesus says you must lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow me, That's part of it. Adults, you know this is true for you too. There's so much pressure for us right now as Christians to change what we believe in order to conform with the world. And you might feel that pressure on a regular basis. And for you to maintain your biblical convictions is sometimes hard to do. And people might look at you and think, how could you be so judgmental? And you're not being judgmental. You just believe what the Bible says. You love people, and you're not saying that, you know, you know you're a sinner too. You just believe that what the Bible teaches is what is true, and you might pay a price for that. You might be in a job where you are being strongly encouraged to go through this or that training that you find to be completely counter to your conscience, and you might say, you know, I'm just not, I can't do that, I'm not going to do that, and that might cost you a promotion. Like, we all have opportunities to go through this, and that's part of what the text is talking about when it says that in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We haven't given our lives or shed our blood. Thank the Lord that we don't have to do that, and we probably won't as long as we live, although we ought to be prepared. But these are the kinds of things that happen. Discipline in the form of persecution for being a Christian. Obviously, I'm not talking about being thrown to the lions. I'm talking about your convictions lead you to a cost. Does that make sense? So that's one of the things that the text is talking about. And then it talks about sin. Being disciplined because of sin. This is different than you paying the eternal consequences of your sin. Jesus has already put your sin away in that sense. But are you disciplined? Are you corrected by the Lord? I mean, absolutely. Just like kids who have parents who love them are also disciplined by those parents. Look at the text and what it says. It says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If your four-year-old loves playing tag and says, you're it, and then runs into a busy intersection to avoid getting tagged, you know, you don't say, well, I mean, who am I to judge? You know, I can't judge. No, you grab them, you tell them no, and you may even give them a little SWAT to make sure they don't go into the street, because it's a lot worse running into the street than getting a SWAT. If your little toddler, you're feeding him, and, you know, it's time for him to eat his carrots, and he spits his carrots out and throws them on the floor, and you say no, and then he stands up and laughs in your face, and he's about to teeter off and crack his head on the floor, might be time for discipline. Not because you don't like him, because you love him. You love him. We discipline our children because we love them, not because we don't love them. And the same is true in our relationship with God. There are times when all of us are disciplined. And unlike you and I as parents, you know, where it says in verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. You know, we do our best, but we make mistakes in disciplining. God disciplines us for our good. Let me give you one example of this. I have, and some of you know this, who know me well, over the course of being a pastor, I have, at times, I've been completely free of this. At other times, I've been gripped by a desire to be well-known, to be a famous pastor who is on the stage at the Gospel Coalition conference, who writes the books that everybody knows about, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, part of that, I hope, is the kind of ambition that is godly in the sense that I want people to know Jesus and I want to use my gifts, but part of it is definitely selfish and vain ambition. And I shouldn't have it. It's something to repent of, which I do often, and, you know, Lord willing, I'll be completely free of it one day, okay? Just this week, a pastor who is very well known and very influential and whose teaching I appreciate very much, his name's Matt Chandler. He's a pastor in Texas. It came out that his elders are disciplining him by giving him an indefinite leave because of an inappropriate direct messaging relationship with a woman, not his wife. And they were very clear. They said it wasn't a romantic relationship, but it was too familiar and too frequent. And that's all I know. I don't know anything else about it. It might be that, and he might get disciplined wisely and enter back into his role. It might not. I don't know. And by the way, that could happen to anyone. That could happen to a pastor like Matt Chandler, 10,000 people at his church, or a pastor who has 10 people at their church. That could happen to anybody. But thank God that I'm normal and not a big-time pastor, because I couldn't. Very few people can handle that. And you might have something in your mind that you think, if I just get to this level, Then I'll feel good about myself. If I could just get into that school, then I'd be, if I could just be this level of an athlete, if I could just make this much money, if I could just be famous on whatever it is, YouTube or Instagram or whatever, then I would be fulfilled. Do you know that the Lord is keeping you from that for your good? Do you know he's doing that because he loves you? And the discipline, and I think to some degree we all have something like that in us. We ought to thank God every day that he does not give us what we want, because that could be a complete disaster. Now, you might have in your past, or you might in your future get fired, and it just is devastating. And yet, the Lord is using his kindness and love to discipline you. You may go through a terrible divorce where you didn't ask for it and you didn't want it, and still it happens, and you feel shame and you feel pain, and yet the Lord is at work in his children. Sometimes discipline is actually unto death, and death is a mercy that prevents us from doing something horrible and hurting more and more people. And we see that actually in the Word of God. It's very relevant to today as we take and approach the Lord's Supper. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In the Corinthian church, there were people getting drunk at the table and acting like gluttons while other people had nothing. And God took out some of them. And that was a mercy, because it prevented worse sin. And God keeps all of his own, and he will take us out unto death if that will keep us from doing something worse. Even that is a mercy. And the obvious reality is we can't tell these, like, what exactly is happening. And there is this third category that the text doesn't really address, but that I think we should, and that is mysterious suffering that is part of God's gracious plan for our eternal good, that we just can't figure out why, but we know he's always good. God is good, and all the time. And the consummate example of this is in the Bible is, of course, Job. If you haven't read the Old Testament book of Job, it's just one of the most profound books you'll ever read. It's a guy who, it says at the beginning of the book, was upright and did right before the Lord. And the Lord allows Satan to completely wreck his life. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. And he wants to know why. And he says, his friends tell him, well, there must be some sin in you. And he's like, I didn't do wrong. I want to know. And after 40 chapters of back and forth like that, God actually shows up. And do you know what God does? He doesn't say, hey, Job, let me explain to you exactly what's happening. Hey, I hope this is okay with you, Job. That's not how God shows up. God arrives in the whirlwind, and he shows Job all of his power in creation. And do you know what Job says after all of that? He doesn't get an answer. He doesn't know what's happening behind the curtain. But this is what Job says. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There must have been some sin in him that was brought up and that he repented of. Is that always the case? I don't think that's always the case, by no means. In John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. Jesus' disciples come to him. They say, Jesus, did he sin or did his parents sin? That'd be, you know, one of them. So, because we get what we deserve, so that's the idea. And you know what Jesus says? He says, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, that somehow the glory of God would be revealed in this terrible experience of blindness that the man had, and Jesus heals him. But another time in John's gospel, there's a paralytic, 38 years he's been paralyzed, God heals him, and then he comes back and like sees him again, and this is what Jesus says to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I mean, it's somewhat ambiguous, but does that mean that his sin caused his paralysis? We don't know. But what we do know is that God is at work in ways that we cannot begin to understand, no matter what is happening in your life. Now, I was helped by the theologian Don Carson in this example, and so I want to give us a scenario here. Let's take a guy named Steve. He's 38 years old, committed Christian, involved in a local church, and he works downtown, and he lives somewhere near Johnstown. He's driving home, and he's on one of the last roads before he gets to his house. He pulls out a stick of gum. He drops a stick of gum as he's driving. He reaches down to grab it. In that instant, a deer rushes out into the road. He smacks into the deer, careens off into a ditch, irreparably harms his spinal cord, and he is paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life. What is God doing in that moment? I think that we could imagine a number of things that God is doing in that moment. Maybe he is providentially allowing the effects of the fall in a broken, sinful world to play themselves out to remind Steve that life is a gift and that nothing is secure in this life except Jesus. That could be one thing that God is doing. It could be that God is humbling Steve from a massive and tremendous pride, even though he is a believer, that has made him arrogant and ungrateful. And this is going to pull that pride out of him, even though people can't see that it's there. It could be that he is preparing Steve for eternity. What a grace to know that we could die at any moment and to prepare for it. God might be using this to shock Steve's younger 30-year-old sister into reality. His sister, who has been walking away from Jesus and is not connected to a church and is going her own way, and her big brother has this happen to him, and she comes back to following Jesus because of it. He could use this man's testimony in his men's Bible study so that another young man hears it and is so inspired that he becomes a missionary overseas for the rest of his life. In the wreck, God could have been preventing Steve from allowing that pride to fully flourish, and 2 years from then have an illicit affair that would have shipwrecked his family and his life. God might be using it to humble his wife so that she just humbly serves and grows in humility. God might be using it 5 years later with Steve's 10 closest college buddies, and they get together for the weekend, and during that weekend, it's late one night, and Steve just shares Jesus with them. And of his 10 friends, 8 of them come to believe in Jesus right then and there, and they wouldn't have otherwise. A scenario that Steve would have gladly died for if he had known that it would happen. I mean, that's like 8 different scenarios. God could be doing millions of things in that one event, and we have no idea what he is up to, but we know he is up to good. Why? Because we consider and receive this amazing, amazing truth. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son, every daughter whom he receives. In verse 10, it says, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Yeah, that's an understatement, rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. Think back to Jesus and think about these different categories of discipline. Did Jesus experience persecution? Absolutely. He died at the hands of sinners. Did he experience the discipline of sin? He absolutely did. Although it wasn't his sin, it was the sin of yours and mine. Did he experience the mysterious suffering in the plan of God? He did. I mean, this plan of God's unchanged. I mean, God ordained that Jesus would die for sinners. From the foundation of the world, he did it. And God is he is in control. Isaiah 46, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, I will accomplish all my purposes. Yes, God is in control. It was ordained that Jesus would die on the cross. And yet, it was also the responsibility of sinners who opposed him, who were against him. So yes, Jesus experienced discipline in all of these forms. And this is also, brothers and sisters, how we know that God is good all the time and that he is working in our lives for good, even if we are wrecked, even if we are low. We know this promise is true. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How he loves us. How he loves all of us, brothers and sisters. If you have been hit by a brutal loss, if you've always wondered why you are this way and not better or smarter or whatever, if you are enduring a long, perhaps never to be healed this side of heaven affliction, consider this. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good, merciful, kind Father to us. You have put away the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sins at the cross of Christ. And when he rose victoriously from the dead, he conquered all of our sin. He conquered eternal death on our behalf. He conquered Satan. And we are glad recipients of your grace. We know that we are disciplined by you, Lord, and sometimes we don't know if it's our sin, if it's persecution, if it's just mysterious suffering that we will not understand this side of heaven. But Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for everyone here. I pray especially for those who are enduring terrible trials and afflictions, and I pray that they would trust in you and that they would trust in your promises, that you are good, that our trials, our pains are, as it says in 2 Corinthians, light and momentary compared with the glory that awaits us. And we do thank you that one day, every tear will be wiped away and we will suffer no more. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Most of all for Jesus, we pray in his great name. Amen.